would please open your Bibles back up to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we'll pick up where we left off this morning. We're talking about the titles of Jesus, at least the ones that we find here in the first chapter of John. And it's already been brought to my attention that I've overlooked a couple of them, and that was not on purpose. And I thought that that might have been the case, and so you might have heard me hedge myself in the beginning when I said there are at least 10 titles of Jesus found in John chapter 1. I don't even know if we could ever come up with a comprehensive list of them all. I mean, just think about, we're just considering one chapter of Scripture, and think if we just expanded that to the Gospel of John in its entirety, or all the Gospels, or the New Testament. I mean, it's just, it's amazing to see. David Ditter and I were talking right before the service began, just to see the multiple layers of Jesus as he's described to us, and it begins to really hit that what John says at the end of this gospel is absolutely true. If everything about Jesus were recorded, the books would not be able to the world would not be able to contain the books that would be written, because of just the majesty and the power and the sovereignty that he possesses, and the glory of the Father given to him. And just it's an amazing thing to be able to just stop and stare at Jesus for a while, and I'm thankful that we've had this opportunity. These were the titles that we discussed this morning. Brother Walt had mentioned the only begotten of the Father is another way that he is described, and also John the Baptist refers to him as Lord. It's as he's describing his role in this plan. Who are you, John? Are you? I am not. I am not. I am not. Well, then who are you? I'm just a voice, crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I came to prepare the way for the Lord. And so he's referred to in that way as well. And we made mention this morning of the fact that as you go down through these titles, you can see Jesus is coming into the world. Here in the first couple of them here, we see the name Jesus and what that entails, what he's going to do while he's here on the earth. He's going to save his people from their sins. This is how he is going to save his people from their sins, through sacrificial death. He would be a great teacher, someone that is highly respected among the people, someone who could command the attention of the masses and impress them with not only the authority with which he speaks, but just the grace that comes out of his mouth as he speaks concerning himself. And then these final four really get to the issue of Old Testament prophecy and their fulfillment. He fulfills the prophecies about all of these things as we get to the last few names here that we're talking about from John chapter 1. And I mentioned to you this morning, we're going to focus our attention on the final three, Son of God, King of Israel, and Son of Man. We're going to talk about the first two of those together. Oftentimes, or at least in a couple of passages that we're going to look at the beginning of this lesson, these two concepts are linked together, that the Messiah would be the Son of God, that the Messiah would be the King of Israel, the promised King. And so you see Son of God, King of Israel, and those kind of being twin titles for he who would come as Messiah. And we know, of course, that's fulfilled in Jesus. The context in which these statements are made by Nathanael. Jesus has just told him that I saw you under the fig tree. Before Philip even came to you and called you and told you to come and see me, I saw you. And based on that, Nathanael bursts out with this proclamation, Rabbi, again showing that respect for Jesus. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And You know, what Nathaniel meant by that was absolutely great. But probably not as great as what those terms or what those concepts will come to mean as we've turned more pages into the Gospel of John. It's very clear from all the accounts of the Gospels that those who were his disciples really didn't have a full picture in those early days of really the fullness of who Jesus was and what he came to do. And in some cases with the 12, or at least the 11, there's Jesus on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection, and he's explaining the kingdom more perfectly to them in that way, and it seems like a more accurate understanding of his role and his purposes and his plan, you know, come to understanding in that particular case. But here Nathanael probably means, I recognize you are the Messiah. You're the long expected Jewish ruler who's going to come and deliver Israel and establish God's rule over the nations. That's most likely what someone like Nathanael would have in mind. But we're going to see that those terms become very rich as we turn the pages through this gospel. We mentioned this morning about terms or titles that are given to people and how that provides some kind of meaning to a person. If I don't have any kind of important title, well, there may not be much authority that I might have, or I may not be looked at as being very important by the society. But if I had a title like King of Roswell, say we were under that kind of system and there was such a position and I happened to hold that position, King of Roswell, well, that would give me new meaning, wouldn't it? That would give the people a different perception of me or an understanding of me. And what we find as we look throughout these titles and see the way that they're applied to Jesus, it is not the titles that give meaning to Jesus, it is Jesus that gives meaning to the titles. But because the titles themselves could not accurately describe who he is and what he came to do, and I think that's one of the reasons why there are so many of them. Because there's no way to fully describe who Jesus is by giving him one title or another and provide meaning to his life. He is the one that gives meaning to the titles, and we'll see that as we go throughout this gospel and see the different ways that John uses to describe him and tell his story. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is God speaking to David. David, king of Israel, and it says in verse 12, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." Now, at one level, we understand the immediacy of what God is talking about when he talks to David. Is that even a word, immediacy? I'm talking about, we understand that the remote context that David is receiving this. Sean says, no, it's not a word. Okay, we just made it up. But you understand what I'm saying. We understand that God is telling David that he's going to raise up a son, Solomon. That he's going to establish a kingdom or a line through Solomon. We understand that it is, in at least on one level, talking about a human heir, someone who's going to be a blood descendant, but is going to be an immediate descendant, someone who's next in line, a son. And we get that because we know that Jesus, or God, goes on to say, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him. And so, yes, he's talking about Solomon in one sense. But on another level, this is just yet another one of those messianic prophecies, something that God is foretelling that would happen in the future. And it seems to be the case that way because of what it says in verse 13. This is also referring to the final son of David, the one who would sit on his father's throne. This is the Messiah. Verse 13 says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You know, this is going to be a throne, a kingdom, a rule that never ends. And so it's obviously not completely only talking about Solomon. There is another, you know, messianic type fulfillment to what God is telling David in this particular case. And we see over in Luke chapter 1, what is it that the angel told Mary? When Jesus was born, the angel says in verse 32 of Luke chapter 1, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And so, the Jews would have read such a passage of God speaking to David, and they would have placed some kind of expectation upon it. Something in the future. Yes, the passage refers to David's son Solomon, and we understand that, you know, the iniquity that's being talked about in the next verse of that passage is talking about Solomon when he would go astray and God would correct him. But there is some future fulfillment. There is some fulfillment that we'll be looking for in the future. This kingdom that will go on forever. This rule that shall not end. And here's the angel saying to Mary about baby Jesus, he is going to sit on his father's throne, David, his father, and he's going to rule over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. And so in other words, what the angel is telling Mary is that 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13 is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy. There used to be a phrase here said, Son of God. He is the fulfillment of this concept of Son of God, King of Israel. You see, sonship and kingship linked together in that passage in 2 Samuel 7. He's going to be the son of David, which is a king. He's going to be a king. He's going to have a kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom that will never end. But he goes on in verse 14 of that passage and he says, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And so this concept of the Jews looking forward to the coming Messiah, and he would be a king, but he would also be a son of God, a king of Israel. And so what Nathanael sees when he meets Jesus and just hears this, I mean, that's an impressive thing to be told what you were doing. And it's also a very creepy thing to think about, someone being able to see you when you know no one else is around, for someone to be able to see you and see the circumstances in which you are and to be able to repeat that to you. I saw you when you did this. Whoa. What else did he see? But to be impressed by that, and Nathanael recognizes this knowledge that Jesus has, this intimate knowledge of Nathanael and what he's doing and what's going on in his life, and he comes to this conclusion. You are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. You are the one that we're looking for, the one that Samuel, 2 Samuel 7 is talking about, that God had promised to David. In Luke chapter 1 verse 35, as the angel continues to speak to Mary, he goes on to say this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Again, here's the angel giving us that affirmation that this child that is born, this child that will come forth, is going to be the fulfillment of these prophecies, that he will be the Son of God, that he will be the Son that God described to David over in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's also over in Psalm chapter 2, these two concepts of Son of God and King of Israel being linked together as these twin titles of the Messiah. Look in Psalm 2 verse 2 beginning. It says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. That phrase, anointed, Same word as with Messiah, same word as with Christ. Anointed one, Christ, Messiah, all together. So this is the psalmist talking about the Messiah and those who would be taking counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed, against His Christ, against His Messiah. And it says they're going to be saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Again, those two concepts of kingship and sonship. I've established my king. He is my son. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Again, that phrase being linked with the only begotten of the Father, as Walt was talking about. And all of those concepts being linked to the coming Messiah. And so we see Messiah, King, Son, all referring to the same person. And that really kind of provides the foundation or the backdrop to Nathanael's outburst. He sees what Jesus has been able to do. He understands this perfect knowledge that Jesus has of Him and what's going on in His life. And He blurts out, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And really, what he means, or at least what a Jew would have associated those terms to mean, is you are the fulfillment of what God spoke to David in 2 Samuel 7. You are the fulfillment of what the psalmist was talking about in Psalm 2. You are the Messiah, and the time of fulfillment is now. And the person who fulfills all these things is you, Rabbi. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. But even though Nathanael was right about that, even though he was right about Jesus being the Messiah, he probably believed too much and too little about what he's saying. And if that makes no sense, I understand that. But think about how what Nathanael says and what he believed about that was probably too much. It was probably too much in the fact that this son and king would not be someone who destroyed the Romans, but he would be someone who would be tortured and executed. And so what Nathanael is expecting most likely from a son of God, or the Son of God and the King of Israel, is not torture and execution. But it's also too little in the sense that he probably had no idea, or at least a fraction of an idea of what those terms as they apply to Jesus truly meant. What His sonship was going to mean and what His kingship was going to mean. Again, it's not the titles that give meaning to Jesus. It's Jesus that gives meaning to the titles. And that's only going to be understood as we continue on in the story of Jesus and see how all of these things that are being said of Him lead us to the cross, where He will gain the victory, in the sense that what the Old Testament was really talking about, that we missed about the Messiah and what He was going to come to do, Jesus is going to open our eyes to that as He gives meaning to these titles that are being said of Him. Consider what it says over in these passages. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, we see what these terms, Son of God, King of Israel, are going to come to mean over the course of His ministry. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Something that was going on over the course of Jesus' ministry that the Jews just simply could not tolerate was what they considered to be this blasphemous concept of the Messiah, of Jesus being a man who's making Himself equal with God. We know, looking backward, that Paul, he removes the veil from our eyes and shows us that equality with God is not something that Jesus grasped. It is something that he enjoyed as just the nature of who he is. He is God. But this concept of Jesus being a man on the earth and making this claim that I am the Son of God, or being described in this way, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. To them, they equated the Son of God, the King of Israel, with God, being equal with God. And that is the very thing that is going to cause them to become so angry that it's going to lead to Jesus being taken to the cross. And so we see that here in John chapter 5 and verse 18. This is the reason that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which was against the law, but he was also calling God his own father. What's that insinuate? If God is my own father, then I am his son. I am the son of God. And they equated that with trying to make himself equal with God. Over in John chapter 10 and verse 33, they tell Jesus, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So this term that Nathanael applies to Jesus and refers to Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy with regard to him being the Son of God is the very term or the very concept that is going to cause others to view that as blasphemy and cause them to become so angry that the only option at that point is to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Over in John chapter 19 and verse 7, this is them finally accusing him before Pilate. They're making the connection between this charge of blasphemy and Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. And this is what they say. We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. So Son of God had come to mean much more than just this human Messiah. It had come to mean you're making yourself out to be God. You're making yourself God. That's what he was claiming to do, but it was not blasphemy. Why? Because it was true. He is the Son of God. And that's what John is trying to get us to see in this gospel. At the very end of the gospel, we're going to say this probably 100 more times, his purpose in writing this gospel, so that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing in him, you might have life in his name. That is his purpose, is to present to us the Son of God, and he begins and ends his gospel with this claim. And over the meat of the gospel, Over the course of the gospel, what we're going to find is what that term really meant. And what it meant to people like Nathanael was something different than it meant to the Pharisees and those who would put him on trial. And so, the greater this title, Son of God, came to be in the life of Jesus, the more and more it carried him to his death. Because the more that people began to open their eyes and their hearts to see him as such, the more some people became jealous and envious and angry at the part, thinking that this was blasphemous. But this is the way that God meant for it to be, to send forth his son so that he might die. So that he might show that love that Jesus talks about in John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And so Jesus, over the course of his life, over the course of this story that John is unveiling to us, he begins to show us what these titles mean and the meaning that Jesus pours into these titles. And then to see how those concepts, those titles, and what Jesus poured into them is what carried him to his death. And what Jesus is doing in that, he's not going against the Old Testament. It wasn't that the Old Testament was truly painting him to be a conqueror of the Romans. That was just the way that they read it. It is talking about Jesus being a conqueror, a wonderful counselor, a mighty God. And what Jesus is doing over the course of his life is he's giving true meaning to those terms and showing us what the Old Testament scriptures were really saying about him and what they were testifying about him. He knew of the promise that we find over in Isaiah chapter 9, and he's showing us that he is the one being talked about there. In verse 6 it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. That means that he is Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. He is Mighty God. And we see that all of those things are telling us of the story of the Messiah. And it's showing us what true love is. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." And it may not be what people thought about when they read Isaiah chapter 9, but what Jesus is showing us over the course of his life is truly what those terms meant as they were trying to describe him and bear witness of him. That this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this eternal Father, this Prince of Peace was going to come in righteousness and justice, and there would be no end to his righteousness. There would be no end to his peace. But peace is not going to be established in the way that we think. It's not going to be established by someone coming and being a conquering hero to provide military justice, or someone who's going to come and take over the world, conquer the world through acts of war. It's going to be a Messiah, as Isaiah would go on to describe in chapter 53, a Messiah that will suffer, that will be tortured and will be executed in order to gain the victory over sin and over death. And so when we think about these terms, when we think about this description, Son of God and King of Israel, let's see something great, and let's see something amazing, and let's see something that really embodies true love. But let's also see something very terrible. Because what those terms meant to Nathanael is something different than what Jesus would provide meaning for those terms over the course of his life, over the next couple of years of his life. Something that will lead him to the cross, where there he will accomplish this victory over sin and over death for us. Well, then Jesus describes himself in a peculiar way, or just a different way. I don't mean anything negative by saying it was peculiar. It was something that nobody else did, at least not until Stephen, who's being stoned, and he looks up and he sees the Son of Man and describes him as such. But Jesus only describes himself in this way. He uses that term 84 times over the course of the Gospels. And again, there's going to be some duplicate entries in there that you got to consider. So it's not going to be exactly that high, multiple tellings of the same story where he would use that phrase. But it seems to be that this was kind of one of Jesus' favorite ways to describe himself, to call himself the Son of Man. It's in every one of the Gospels. It's described. He is described in this way. And this is what he says about that. He's talking still with Nathanael after the proclamation, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And Jesus says in verse 50, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And so there's a couple of different pieces to this verse to try to understand what Jesus is trying to say. And so we'll look at it in two separate pieces. First of all, let's look at what Jesus is trying to say to us about the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. We'll talk about the Son of Man and the richness of that term in just a moment. But what is Jesus talking about? What's he referring to when he's talking about the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man? Look back in Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. This is a story that involves Jacob. And this is Jacob after he has deceived or supplanted the blessing and taken that away from Esau. He and his mother working together so that he might be blessed. He's then sent away. And this is what the text tells us, the story about, let's back up to verse 10, the beginning of a paragraph. It says, "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." Very, very interesting phrase there. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.'" And so very interesting that Jesus uses the exact same wording in his response to Nathanael as what we find here in Genesis chapter 28. The angels of God ascending and descending. Now, the difference is in Jacob's dream, there's a ladder there, a ladder that is grounded on earth that reaches up to heaven. And the Lord is standing above the ladder. There is a connection between heaven and earth, and it's a ladder. And the angels of God are ascending and descending on it. The thing that I find interesting is that neither the Genesis account nor Jesus really give us any explanation about what the angels are doing, why they're ascending and descending. And so as I try to make sense of this, as I try to think about what's going on and what Jesus is trying to tell us and what John is trying to tell us by recording these words of Jesus here in this opening chapter, I see a couple of different things, a couple of things that this picture really, really says. One is that Jesus is going to be that decisive and final connection between heaven and earth. He is going to be the only connection at this point going forward between heaven and earth. In the pictures, the ladder has been replaced with Jesus. And the angels are now ascending and descending, not on a ladder, but on the Son of Man. He is that connection between heaven and earth, between God standing above in heaven and us standing below on the earth, and he is that piece that connects it. And it is the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, not on this ladder. And then what else that says to me is that Jesus is now the place where man goes to find God. And if we kept reading in Genesis chapter 28, we would find out that Jacob named the place what? He named it Bethel, or Beth-El, the house of God. He says at the end of his dream, he wakes up and he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place." And so he named it the house of God, the house of the Lord. And so this is the place where Jacob had come and he had met the Lord. The Lord is in this place, surely. I didn't realize it, but he's here in this place. And so what we find in Jesus explaining himself in this way and using this image, now he is that final connection between heaven and earth, and he is now the place where man goes to find God, where man comes into fellowship with God and finds that connection between heaven. He is the new Beth-El, the house of God. It is the place where God is. And so as we think about what this picture describes, there is no longer any geographic coordinates that the Lord considers to be holy, the place where he is dwelling on earth among us. There is no temple, at least a physical one. There is no sanctified spot where we say this is the ground of the Lord, or this is the place where the Lord is dwelling, or his presence. All of that has been replaced with Jesus. The angels are now ascending and descending on him, and he is that connection between heaven and earth. If we are going to move heavenward, we are going to move on the Son of Man. And when God has moved earthward, he has moved earthward on the Son of Man through the presence of Jesus coming into this world. And so what Jesus is saying to Nathanael is if you follow me, you're going to see far greater manifestations of my glory than what you just saw. I am the link between heaven and earth. I am the way that you come to know the Father. I am the way that you come into a fellowship with the Father. But why this picture of the Son of Man? In Daniel chapter 7, we have this same image described to us. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Daniel, speaking about one of his visions, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Here, Daniel is connecting the Son of Man with the very same concepts that we find in Son of God and King of Israel. It's talking about power and sovereignty and rule and authority and kingship and sonship. But it's described in just a slightly different way. It has a different ring to it, doesn't it? Son of Man sounds differently than Son of God or King of Israel even. It sounds a little bit more lowly or ordinary. And so when he is describing himself in this way, it still has the same power as what Nathanael said of him. You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Listen to what Daniel says about the Son of Man. What's going to be given to him? Dominion and power and a kingdom and rule and authority. All these amazing things are attributed to the Son of Man. Jesus appealing to himself as such, describing himself in that way. And it may sound less of an in-your-face kind of way to describe oneself, as opposed to saying, I am the Son of God. Jesus could accomplish the same thing by saying, I am the Son of Man. And people who understood, the people who opened their minds and their eyes and their hearts to Jesus to see him as he truly was, were able to see the connection between Son of Man, Son of God, King of Israel, Messiah, Christ, Savior, all of these amazing titles that we have to describe Jesus and who he is and what he came to do. And it's Jesus that really describes this role of the Son of Man that tells us, we said these final three, Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man, really point us to the cross, or get us quickly to focus on the cross and what's going to happen there. We can understand Son of God and King of Israel and how those were considered to be blasphemous statements. And yet it's Jesus, the one that tells us this concept of the Son of Man is going to point to the cross. Over in John chapter 3, in verse 14 beginning, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. And then obviously, probably the most famous verse in all of Scripture, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. And what is it that allows us to believe on Him and not perish and have eternal life? Jesus says the Son of Man has to be lifted up in order for that to happen, in order for that to be available. And so Jesus Himself is pointing to the cross and what's going to happen later in His life. It's been a tremendous blessing for me to be able to see Jesus in these ways and to see the way that the apostles, the apostle John specifically, the way John the Baptist, the way Nathaniel and others are looking at Jesus. They're witnessing everything that's going on. They are eyewitnesses to Jesus and His life, and these are the ways that they're describing Him. And what these terms really do is help us to appreciate and understand the work of the Messiah and the work of Jesus as He came to accomplish salvation and redemption for you and me. I hope it's been a blessing to you as well. Let's go to our Father.